Are we there yet? If you are a parent, you are no stranger to these words. I don't know where our kids learn them, but do they ever learn to say them? And you know, it's an interesting question when you think about it, isn't it? I mean, the answer to that question is never yes. And surely our children realize this. No, we're not there. Surely you realize that. Don't you want to kind of sometimes just look at them and say, are you kidding me? You know, you can't answer that one for yourself. You know, it's like, at what age do you begin to discern the difference between I-75 and Disney World? No, we are not there yet. But we don't say that to our children because we know they're not looking for an answer as much as they are expressing their frustration that they are not, in fact, there yet. They want to be there. They're dying to be there, and they know they're not there. And so it's a cry of impatience. It's a cry of longing. And it's a cry that God's people are very, very familiar with. There's a consistent refrain that runs throughout the Scriptures, through the Psalms, through the prophets, and even extends into the book of Revelation. It was one that you see all over Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long? Do you know what is implicit in that question? That we're not there yet. We're not there yet. God's people are a people of expectation. We are a people of longing. We cling to promises of God. We hold to them, and we eagerly await their arrival. Last week was Easter, a day of hope, a day of celebration, and I echo what Mark said, thank you for your participation in that. It was glorious. It was wonderful. But in some ways, Easter leaves us wanting because it only stirs up deeper anticipations. Easter's the announcement. Easter's the announcement. Kids, we're going to Disney World. And we gather together in our pastels and celebrate. Yay, we get to go to Disney World. And then we go home. And then the week carries on. And life goes on. And we realize that we have to wait and wait. And as the journey goes longer and is marked by suffering, we begin to echo the question of God's children throughout the ages. How long, O Lord? How long? And so it's fitting that we return to Romans 8 as Paul describes for us these implications of Easter upon our lives. Easter is the beginning. It is the beginning of renewal. It is the beginning of a journey of renewal for all of God's people, but there is so much to this process, to this journey of renewal, and that is what we will meditate upon this morning. Here are my 3 points. We're going to look at the dilemma of death, the resolution of regeneration, and the resolution of resurrection. Let's begin with the dilemma of death. Paul's speaking to Christians. He says, Christ is in you, and he says, although the body is dead because of sin. That's verse 10. Although the body is dead because of sin. So what Paul concedes is what we already know. Having Christ in you does not mean you are not going to die. You will. It does not mean that you are not going to suffer. You will. Even though Christ is in you, we must all endure the most brutal consequence of sin, our own mortality. The language is a bit confusing, so let me explain. If you look at it, Paul says, the body is dead. That's an accurate translation. Now, what does that mean? Well, clearly he can't mean that the bodies are actually dead. He's writing to people who are alive, and we, the readers now, are alive. So what does he mean? Well, he's speaking more of the estate of our natural bodies after the fall, the corruptible nature of our bodies. He speaks of our mortality. The mortality that we confess so deliberately throughout the confession of sin this morning. From dust you were made, to dust you shall return. The moment you begin to live in a fallen world, you also begin to die. Death is always drawing nearer. It is, as Leslie Newbegin describes, the obliterating shadow that lies across the path of us all. Now, why is this? Why must we suffer this consequence? Well, the corruptible state is corruptible because of sin. The body is dead because of sin. In other words, sin is the culprit for the death of this world. And this, of course, was God's warning. Remember? When you sin against me, you shall surely die. The decree of God in response to our sin is the grave, both spiritual and physical. But we must all, even Christians, bear this painful consequence. So I will state the obvious. Christians are not exempt. Paul says, if Christ is in you, he's talking to Christians. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin. And so, everyone, listen to me. You're going to die. You're going to die. And you say, well, thank you, Robert, for morbidly reemphasizing, you know, the obvious. Of course, we know that. Well, here's why I said it like that. Here's why I say it so bluntly. Because we are becoming increasingly distracted in our culture from the reality of our death. Increasingly so. The developed world of the 21st century is a very unique context. The world has never seen anything like it. We are obsessed. In America, in the West, we are obsessed, utterly obsessed with the futile attempt to avoid the unavoidable, to deny the undeniable. You look at our culture, and with our fashions and our cosmetics and our plastic surgeries, we try to hide what is coming. With our entertainment and our affluence, we try to distract ourselves from what is coming. With our technology and medicine, we try to overcome what is coming. And in so doing, we no longer have a category for what is indeed coming. And predictably, the church has followed these trends of culture. It used to be, you know, it used to be that the church was the one place you could go to deal with the weighty matters of life. The church was the place you could go, including, of course, our deaths. And now churches are marked with just an over-obsession of youth culture, this intentional triviality and triteness, this ethos of how to improve your life, how to prosper. But there's no room for lament and solemnity and weightiness and to deal with these things like death. And heaven forbid a preacher have the unction to look their people in the eye and say, you are going to die. You're going to die. So what this has done is essentially formed a delusional culture, both outside and inside the church, which is ignoring the inevitable. I don't want to think about it. We just plug our ears with our fingers. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to go there. I don't want to discuss it. I don't want to deal with it. Pretend like it'll never come. And so when it does come, either to those whom we love or when we must face the prospects of our own grave, it's difficult. It's difficult for us to have a category for this thing called death. I love to read the older writings of Christianity because they reveal so much, you know, of things we're missing. I'm enthralled right now in the letters of John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace. One of the things, among many things, that I find strikingly different about his context and ours is they just knew how to deal with death because they had to. Their kids are dying, their spouses are dying, they know they're just a fever away from death themselves, and they know how to deal with this reality in the world around them. And that's a good thing. Listen, don't hear what I'm not saying. I am very thankful to live in the age that we do. I really am. And we should thank God for the wonders of modern medicine. And we have a lot of doctors in this church, and you need to know what you're doing is very important work. It is kingdom work, and God is pleased with you. And I hope someday someone from this church discovers the cure to cancer. I really do. But may we never forget that the ingenuity of man is not stronger than the curse. Our bodies are going to fail. They will. They are corruptible, and death will come to us all. And as morbid as it may sound, I want Tate's Creek Presbyterian to be known as a place where people can come and learn how to die. So, how do we die? How do we deal with this dilemma of death. Teach us how to die. Pastor, 32 years old, all your health, all that stuff. Tell us. Well, I'll turn to the Bible. And this is what the Bible says. Christians are to die holding on to a very strange conviction that, like their Savior before them, they will indeed rise again. Their burial is the planting of a seed that is certain, is sure to yield a harvest of resurrection splendor. Having seen the dilemma of death, let's turn to the resolution. First, the resolution of regeneration. Back to verse 10. Paul says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, this wording is a little odd, so let me take a second to bring some clarity. When the Bible talks about death, this is what we have to understand. When the Bible talks about death, it does so in two ways, a spiritual death and a physical death. And both of these are a result of the fall. Now, what do we mean when we say spiritual death? Spiritual death. Well, you know the phrase, you're dead to me? Hopefully you don't know that very well, but the phrase, you're dead to me? That's a good way of thinking about spiritual death. When somebody says, you're dead to me, it's not as if they're saying you're actually dead. It's that they relate to you as though you were dead. They will have nothing to do with you. They will continue on as though you do not exist. Well, when we say that we are born spiritually dead, what we mean, what we are saying, is that we are naturally dead to God and His ways. We naturally operate as though He does not exist. We want nothing to do with God. We refuse to acknowledge Him as Lord. It's not as though you are spiritually deceased. Quite the opposite is true. You are very alive spiritually because you're made in the image of God. And so you have all these spiritual longings and passions that are going on that go way beyond mere physical impulses. So we are in the image of God. We are alive spiritually. It's just that we're dead spiritually to God. Ephesians 2 describes it like this. We are dead in our trespasses and sin, following the course of this world. In other words, we're dead in that our spiritual desires are impulsively following and seeking fulfillment, not in God and in His kingdom, but in this world, in the kingdom of this world. So this is spiritual death that the Bible speaks of. Now, what is the remedy for this death? Well, it is the work of God. It's the work of God, where He takes a heart that is dead, dead in towards Him and His ways, and performs a miracle that makes you alive to God, where your affections, your longings, your desires, fundamentally your love is now set upon Him. Do you know what that act of God is called? The theological word is called regeneration. You hear that in this church. Regeneration. The language Jesus chose to use was born again. God, through the call of His gospel, as the gospel goes forth, He uses that, and by the righteousness of Christ, He makes our souls come alive to Him. Where now, I love God. I believe in Jesus. I love His ways. I love His kingdom. I love His people. I love God. I'm alive to God. Now, that does not mean that you perfectly practice these things or that you've experienced the fullness of these things. Notice the contrast here. Everybody look at your Bibles with me so you can see this. Look at verse 10. Although the body, watch how they mirror each other. Although the body is dead because of sin. Now remember what I said about that. Paul obviously can't mean that our body is actually dead because our bodies are still living and breathing. Instead, he is speaking of the condition of mortality. Although we are alive, we are progressively moving towards death. Okay, now go back to the text and watch how he contrasts death and life. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Those are meant to mirror each other. So here's what I'm saying. In the same way death is more of a condition than it is an estate, so it is with life in Christ. To say that the body is dead is to say that the body is in a condition of death, progressing towards the consummation of that which is the grave. In the same way, to say that the Spirit is life is to say that we have entered into the condition of life, but we have not yet arrived at the fullness of that. We have not yet arrived at the consummation of that in the resurrection. Now, all of this, having not been made alive, having been made alive but not reached the fullness of that, is a frustrating place to be. Yes, we are alive to Him and we love Him and we love His kingdom and we love His ways and our affections have been stirred for righteousness, but we're growing. We're growing. We are growing in the experience of these things. We have not yet experienced the fullness of life. The journey begins at resurrection, but we are by no means there yet. Now, all of this creates a difficult situation in which we must preserve for a little while. Provided Christ is in you, like verse 10 assumes, then you are in a very painful phase of the journey. Theologians call it the already not yet tension. Already not yet. You are already alive, but you have not yet reached the fullness of that. Here's what I mean. Even though spiritually we are alive, we are far from the fullness of life. It's like being famished, just utterly famished, starving, and then someone gives you an appetizer, and then your hunger is awakened, and your taste buds come alive, and then just as you enjoy that, somebody says, okay, now you need to wait a few days for the main course. That's painful. That's difficult. And that's what it's like to be born again and yet not having experienced the fullness of life. So here's the point. This is a unique suffering that we do not share with the rest of the world. Our souls have been quickened. We have tasted, we have seen that the Lord is indeed good. And we long for more. We hunger for the fullness of God and of His righteousness. And yet we sin and we struggle and we are so inconsistent and our desires seem so divided, and that is not pleasant. It is a suffering. And then to add to the difficulty is that we know we have to die. The grim news that between us and the fulfillment of these things lies the grave. So even the joys we do have are haunted by our impending death. So we throw up our hands and we cry like little children to our Heavenly Father. How long, O Lord? How long? And in so doing, we are not so much looking for an answer as much as expressing our deepest longings. Please, God, hasten the end of this journey. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, as difficult as it is to live in this stage of redemption, here's the good news. He who began a good work in you will continue, will carry it on until the day of completion, this day of Christ Jesus, the day of resurrection. He who began it will finish it. If Christ is in you, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is in you, He will complete this journey in our lives. As the Lord Jesus Himself lives, He has sworn that someday you will experience His second great and final work, your own resurrection, the fullness of this. So we have seen the resolution of regeneration. Let's close by looking at the resolution of resurrection. Verse 11. So if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If the Spirit lives in you, that's born again, then He will do to us what He did to Jesus. If we are born again, the Spirit is inside us, then He will complete this work. If the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He is sure to give life to your mortal bodies as well. Jesus is described, this is why He is described elsewhere by Paul, as the firstborn from the dead. Isn't that a great title? The firstborn from the dead. Meaning that His resurrection was the new beginnings of a resurrected humanity, a resurrected creation, which is void of that hideous curse of death. And the Holy Spirit, elsewhere by Paul, is described as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance into that resurrection, into that kingdom. It guarantees our rebirth into the kingdom of God. And that promise is the Christian hope. This is heaven. This is heaven. Heaven is not what you see in your Hallmark cards with just, you know, spirits floating around, ethereal worlds. Give me a break. That's miserable. That's not heaven. That is not heaven. So many Christians just want to go to heaven because they don't want to go to hell. Heaven's just the better of two options. It doesn't really excite them, but it's the better of the other option. What would be really incredible is if we could take all of the joys and the goodness of this life here and now without all of the troubles of this life here and now, and somehow immortalize those and live like that forever. Doesn't that sound much more like heaven to you? Well, there's a reason for that, because that is heaven. That's heaven. Do you like this world? Do you like life? When, you know, when Ray Charles sings, "I see skies of blues and clouds of white and bright blessed days and dark sacred nights," and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Does that nostalgia rise up? And do you say, I like this world. I like this creation. Well, it should. This is God's world, and life in this world was His idea. And the Christian hope is that you will not escape this to float around forever. It is that you will be reborn into this. But this will be finally as it should be. What will that be like? I have no idea. We have no idea. We literally don't have a category for it. C.S. Lewis says, it's like trying to tell a toddler about the future joys of romantic love and sexual intimacy. Try to teach that to a kid. It's going to be great. They don't have a category for that. They just have to trust you that it's going to be amazing. So we are left to wonder. But the Bible does offer some guidance for our dreams. When you look at Genesis 1 through 2, before the fall, when you consider 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 21, and then, you know, of course, the paradigm that Jesus Himself offers us when He rises from the dead. You put all of that together, and it begins to give us a vision of life. A vision of life emerges that includes the fullness of all that is good and the absence of all that is bad. Here's what I mean. Life can be good. Life can be really good. But there are two problems with life in this world, with goodness in our present lives. The first is this. It's the incompleteness of it. In other words, we experience love, but it's just a taste of love. We are witnesses to beauty, but we're limited in what we can see. We experience fellowship, but it's fleeting fellowship. It's not just that, yes, we taste it, but it's incomplete in a way. It's fleeting in a way. We know joy, but not the fullness of joy. So the goodness of our lives is incomplete. But the second problem is that the goodness is always bullied by evil, bullied by sin. So even when we do taste love, it's always being bullied by evil, right? When we are witnesses to beauty, we also must behold corruption. When we do know joy, we also are familiar with grief. So the problem with things as they are is the goodness is incomplete and always accompanied with evil. What if we could experience the fullness of all that is good and never had to worry about evil messing things up? The fullness of love without the sting of death and so forth. Wouldn't that be something? Well, this is the picture of Christ's resurrection. And if the spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will do the same thing to us. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is real. It's sometimes we have to step back and say, you know, this is actually going to happen. This is not Lord of the Rings. This is real. This is going to happen to us. This will be our world. This will be the creation. It will be the fullness of all goodness without the presence of evil. This is our destiny. A world where corruptible has been clothed with the incorruptible, where mortal has been clothed with immortality, where every tear will be wiped from every eye, where there will be no more sin, sickness, and death. For behold, the Lamb of God has declared, I make all things new. That's our destiny. And by the way, all of this will be enjoyed within the renewed fellowship and presence of God, with God, for whom we were made. I know it sounds too good to be true, but it's true. Somebody should preach a sermon on that, too good to be true. I know it sounds too good to be true, but it's true. It's going to happen. So let me close by briefly applying this future hope to the here and now. I have good news and I have bad news. Let me start with the bad news so that we can end with the good news. Here's the bad news. The bad news is painfully obvious, and I mean painfully obvious. We're not there yet. It's obvious. We're not there yet. Father, are we there yet? No, child, we're not. We still have to suffer. We still have to struggle. We still have to be sanctified, and we still have to grow. So we must push back against our impatient impulses that demand heaven this side of the resurrection. It's just not a reality, and it's not going to happen. Die to American expectations for the goodness, the fullness of goodness, this side of the resurrection. That is never promised to you. The opposite is promised to you. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man to die. We're going to suffer. We're going to die. So the first application of future hope is to accept that it is indeed future. Lower expectations. Don't be surprised by suffering. Endure hardship with grace and nobility, knowing that we aren't there yet. But here's the good news. That's the bad news. The good news is this. We will be. We will be very soon. As sure is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so sure is ours. As powerful as is the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, so powerful is that exact same Spirit who is inside of you. As undeniable as is the promises and strength of Almighty God, so undeniable is our future hope. So trust your Heavenly Father to get you there. He will. He will. When the child repeatedly asks, "Are we there yet?" this does not just reveal their impatience, but at the same time their trust. Because they say, "Are we there yet?" There is never a doubt they won't get there. There's never a doubt in their mind. "Daddy has told me we're going to Disney World," and it's not even a thought in their mind that they have been lied to, that they've been deceived, that they won't get there, that their father doesn't have the ability to get them there. They'll get there. They just want to be there now. And in the same way, the Christian life is marked by expectation and anticipation. Sure expectation and anticipation. It's coming. As the Lord lives, it is coming. And so we weep, yes, but we weep as those who fully intend to have their tears wiped away by their Savior's hands. We suffer, but we suffer as those who fully intend to have their Savior restore the years of their suffering. And we die, but we die as those who fully intend to rise. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ suffered and died. And 3 days later, the Holy Spirit of God raised Him from the dead. The bad news is that we, like our Savior before us, must die. The good news is that we, like our Savior before us, shall live again. We aren't there yet, but we will be there as surely as the Lord lives. Amen.